Your prayers. Thank you for those of you who have given electronic equipment and shoes for the work. And since we're all family here, I just wanted to take just a very, very brief moment and thank you, because there are two things I'm going to be doing. One is to teach and equip and impart the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts to a number of pioneer evangelists, about 16 pioneer evangelists in Nepal. I'm also going to be doing the same in a church, or perhaps churches. And the other thing is, I have a stopover of 6 hours and 12 hours in Dubai. And as I was praying this morning, the Lord downloaded something. And because we're family, I want to just share it with you very quickly about Dubai. The Lord spoke to me and told me that there's going to be one contact on the plane, and there's going to be one contact on the ground, and that these people will be people of great of influence, and that God has been drawing them and beckoning them to himself. And so I would like you to join me in that prayer, that the Lord would fulfill it, and I'll let you know who they are and what God does. Thank you so much.
Jesus. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation as we go to your word today. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, God, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, so we could see you more clearly and understand, God, more profoundly, just the great depth of who you are and who we are to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For the last several weeks, for those of you who have been with us, if you're visiting, welcome. I'm glad to see you. I normally like to spend a little more time fellowshipping in the middle to say hi to people, but because we have time today set aside to hang out with folks, I'll say hi to you a little bit longer, and I'll talk your leg off. I promise I will. That's just how I am. So you don't have to wonder whether I'll have a conversation with you. But we've been talking about something that transitioned into something else, and it is that Jesus forever living to make intercession for us, that there's an accuser who never stops night and day, according to Revelation 12:10, but there's also one who lives forever to make intercession for us, Jesus, our great high priest, who stands in the gap on our behalf. And I ended last week just saying, if you want to know what Jesus prays for you, it's actually recorded, or how Jesus prays for you, it's actually written down. And it's written down in John 17, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you have your Bible or your electronic device now, which can be, I guess, called a Bible, I would just invite you to go there with me, because John 17, it's called the high priestly prayer by somebody other than me. But that's the kind of the theological term for this prayer, the first 19 verses of which Jesus is praying for himself, and he's praying for his disciples, the apostles. He's praying for the birth of the church at the day of Pentecost. He's praying for their protection. He is thanking God for them, and there's just this kind of long right before he goes to Gethsemane, ultimately before the cross, he's got this prayer. And I think that's part of maybe why the Lord is saying, is the picture of, as we began to speak today, Jesus was fully aware, not like those around him. He was fully aware that this donkey ride in the palms was on the way to his death. Okay. That he didn't get surprised by any of this. Okay. And so as a man, to say the Son of God and the Son of Man, one and the same, is in this moment knowing that I'm beginning the final week. And what is important to him as he begins this final week? This is literally the last public message that he gives. From this point, it's interaction. From this point, it's personal contact with people and Pilate and others. But this is the last public discourse, and it's a prayer. Okay, and that just in and of itself, but what Jesus, what is on his mind is he's looking at the church throughout the ages. He's looking at the church down through history, and he's beginning in verse 19, verse 20, probably the last six or seven verses, and he begins to pray specifically for the church, those who will come to know God until he returns, basically. He's not limited by time. He realizes this is now a time where I'll be coming back, even though I'm getting ready to leave and this is going to be bad. It's in the forefront of his mind to begin to intercede on behalf of all of those who will believe. You can say that's me, okay? So Jesus is praying for you and I in these last few verses of the chapter, the last seven. He switches over to praying for those who would believe in you know, all down through the ages. And what we see in these few verses, that's what we're going to look at, just these last seven verses. There's way too much. This is a massive teaching, just that whole prayer. But I want to look at the last seven verses of chapter 17, because we see it there, really, what he is determined to bring about in the church. Okay, that's kind of the first part. When you think about the gravity that, okay, the Father has a desire, a prayer, a request, and he gives it to Jesus to pray, and the Holy Spirit is given to see it transpire and to record it perfectly. We have to recognize the magnitude of this prayer of Jesus. The last prayer that he prays is for you. He sees you through history, and this prayer isn't praying amiss. Remember what Jesus has already trained people to understand about his words when he says, I only speak what I hear my Father speaking. I just got the whoosh on that whole thing right there, okay? Just thinking the Father has a specific desire, and Jesus, in agreement with the Father's heart in this moment, is saying, what is most important for me right now is to pray for you, is to pray for us. See, there's a demonstration and a revelation of God's great love for us in that transcends just reading seven verses. I have a particular belief about our Western Christianity, and it goes something like this. We've taken way too much volume and left out way too much depth. Okay, we read Bibles in chapters and in sections instead of realizing that there's seven verses right here that the very theology of both eschatology and prayer, the foundation for what you and I believe about the ministry of Jesus and what you and I should believe about prayer, is encapsulated in the depth of these seven little verses. Probably every foundational truth about prayer can be discovered if we actually go deeper instead of having this voracious appetite for more volume. And so my belief is that we could actually spend months looking at these seven verses. I'm not going to, but I encourage you to. I encourage you to meditate on these seven verses, and I believe you will discover the passion that Christ has for you, the love the Father has for you, the determination to see his purpose and his plan for your life coming to pass. See, that's, you know, when we think about God, so oftentimes we so sterilize him till we forget that he has things in him like determination. God is determined to the point to bring about something on your behalf, to the point where the three in one all actively participate in a declaration, a prayer, an intercession for you. And to me, that has so much significance to it. It's full of prophetic insight, full of revelation and promises. And you know, he's really saying, I'm going to lift up the one who I'm getting ready to die for in prayer. I'm getting ready to sacrifice it all, and the one that I'm doing it for is such on my heart that I want to go to the Father and I want to pray so that it would be recorded for us to recognize. And so if we look at these verses, and I was messing around and I changed my where I was at in my electronic Bible, so. And it just takes a minute to get there when you got thumbs that look like sausages or fingers that look like sausages. They hit five things at once with that. So I don't really consider it an insult if someone calls me sausage finger. I go, yeah, it does happen. So that's what I'm saying. It's not like I came up with that. Somebody else did. They look like sausages. But, you know, he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who believe in me through their message. Now, we're going to look at these next six verses. But the one I just have to say, because I can't not go to this verse first. It's my, whether you want to call it a weakness or my great passion. But in verse 24, when he says these words, Father, I desire. The understanding that the ruler of the universe, who has everything at his disposal, who has all authority and all power, the God who created it all, has in the essence of his being passionate desire. A passionate God, a God who has emotion and passion expressed here, and it's, Father, I have desires. Father, I desire, ... And that desire is for you. How strong are the passions of this God? What is the magnitude of this desire? See, that's why I said you could stop right there and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, and you could get lost for a while. Because I tell you, this God who is full of passion and full of desire, and who is expressing it in prayer and later demonstrating it with love on a cross, wants you to know the depths of this desire. See, we can just read over it and go, oh, Father, I desire. No. This is the Son of God giving voice to the desire of his Father's heart. There is a desire for you. There's a desire for closeness, for intimacy, for fellowship with you. Father, I desire. And I look at that every time, and in my mind, it never, never gets old. The Son of God has passions and desires, and it's remarkable to think that it's for us. It's remarkable to me. You know, even, you know, I hear people begin to try to give us an emotionless Christianity. It's something within me rejects that idea. Our God is consumed with passion. Our God is a consuming fire, it says. What else could God, the burning one, be except having fiery passions for the one for whom his Son died? See, we think our God is eternal fire. He's a burning one. And we go, well, what is that fire? That fire is the passion of his desire to have those for whom his Son died come into relationship with him. His love is the love that, yes, it destroys his enemies, but it's the enemies of the one who would try to separate those that his Son died for from coming to him. See, the fire is for purification, but that purification is for the heart of those who don't know how broken, how wounded, or how separated they've become. See, this fire that is our God is a fire of passion and devotion. It's a fire of love. When he says, Father, I desire, his heart is burning. His heart is burning. So anyway, I want to be able to see how God sees and feels, and especially what he sees when he looks at his Son. See, that's one of the things that we have to slow down and recognize. They have a relationship. When we talk about a Trinity that is three in one, but they're separate individuals. The Father looks at the Son. and he sees something. The Father looks at the Son and he proclaims something. He says, this is the one I love. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. He looks at the Son, and every time he does, he sees his very own glory in the face of his Son. Now, you earthly fathers know what that's like a little bit. We have sons and we have daughters, but when we look at our children and we see something of ourselves in our children, even as infants, even when the first time we see them, you know the exhilaration. You know the, oh my goodness. They're like me. It's mini me, okay? A little levity there. It's something, we see a child and we go, oh, they look like me. They look like us. You know, sometimes we go, oh, they got my big feet or my, you know, whatever. But, you know, get over all that stuff. In reality, that there's exhilaration in our heart because we see, how much more then is the Father looking at the Son and really living out that scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that talks about the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. You guys remember that scripture there where it just talks about there's a knowledge of God that we see by seeing his face, okay? Now, if God is looking at his Son and seeing the glory of his face, I believe that we as people can look at his Son and see the glory of God. I want to see that. And I believe God wants us to see it. And so when God sees, every time, you know, he looks at his Son and he sees through eternity all that he's meant to do, there's this realization of God's pleasure over all of those who say yes to his Son. God says, I'm totally pleased with him, and I've announced it. You would do well to find your pleasure in him as well. And even that we serve a God or know a God who has within the very depth of his being passions and pleasures, many times it sends the religious attitude in a little tiz. You know, they go, well, God, pleasure, wait a minute. Pleasure's wrong. No, God invented it. It's awesome. Okay, and God derives great pleasure. God the Father derives great pleasure when he looks at his Son. And somehow there's an invitation for us to do the same. That's all I'm saying about that. Okay, because I want to go to verse 26. That was really what I was wanting to get to. Verse 26, it's really, there's four statements here, but there's the first commentary, if you will, if this can be done, is the summation of Jesus' ministry. Okay, he's coming to the end of explaining everything that's going on, and you know, when it's all said and done, I came to the earth, and the primary point of my ministry has been accomplished. And some would say his ministry was to bring salvation, or to bring healing, or to bring deliverance. But really, those are all subtitles. Those are all subheadings. The actual simplest way to say it, and he says it this way. I have declared your name to them. Within the name of God is the essence of all of his character, all of his attributes, all of his being, all of his sovereignty, all of his holiness, all of his beauty, all of his mercy. He's saying, by being and doing who you called me to be and doing what you call me to do, I have made your name known. I have given them no excuse to believe anything other than you are rich in love, that you are abounding in mercy, that your leadership is perfect, that you are holy, that you are sovereign. They have seen in me the exact representation of you. You know, we sang today a song, My Soul Exists to Know Your Name. My soul exists in your name? Man, that just hit me like a good punch in the nose, okay? A good one, you know, a holy punch in the nose. Not a sucker punch. That was another lesson, okay, for those of you who remember that. But my soul exists to know your name. Whenever I think of my soul, I don't think of my spirit, Okay, don't think about the eternal part of me. I think about my understanding, my mind, my will, my emotions, my consciousness, and my affections. And when we sang that this morning, it's like my affections were meant to be satisfied in you. My understanding was meant to be exhilarated at the highest level by you. My passions and my desires, they were created. They exist so that you could fulfill them at the deepest level. And we give them to a video game or pursuit of something that is so much less. Even good things. I'm not on an anti-video game rampage, okay? But I just know this, that there are things that are stealing the passion of a generation that God sent his son to die to capture. That is my concern. There are things stealing money, material things, people chasing temporal realities when eternal pleasures are inviting them, beckoning them to come and be fulfilled greater than all of those things put together could ever fulfill. Oh, God, he's so good to us. Hebrews 1:3 is one of my favorite passages. You don't have to go there, but it says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Do you know that Jesus? See, again, all those religious terms. Do you know Jesus? Do you not know Jesus? You know, well, you know, I love Jesus. Jesus is good. Have you seen that Jesus? The one that is the exact representation of the Father, the one who is the radiance of God's glory. Because the radiance of God's glory, with, in my estimation, and I, again, this is my humble opinion, that you won't be the same if you meet that Jesus. That Jesus, the one that embodies the glory of the one who lives in unapproachable light, they'll be trembling. As the prophet of old said, woe is me, I've come undone. See, this, I believe, is essentially what God is calling his church to worldwide right now. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but this is the thing, the reason why I say this is because in the very near future, I'm going to be talking about with a greater understanding and clarity, I'm going to do an extended series on the end times, knowing the signs of the times and understanding what's going to happen. And one of the things that I know for sure that Jesus is going to do is he's going to make the first commandment first place for a reason. That the church is going to love God with all of their heart. And I'm not saying anybody in here doesn't want to love God with all their heart, but I'm going to say this with conviction. I don't know anybody who does. Okay, and that's a heavy, heavy statement, and it's not a negative statement in that it's an understanding that we by ourselves are incapable of this kind of love, but yet God is determined to produce this kind of love within us, that we would be wholehearted for him, because that is the only vaccine, the only antidote for what is nearly upon us in the place of a spirit of Antichrist and the rage of Satan being released in the earth in a greater measure. It is coming. I'm not fearful against it, but I'm fearful that a slumbering bride will not hear the alarm clock. I'm fearful that those who've been around this thing for a long time will be so dulled in their senses they won't recognize that the house is falling down around them and their doctrines and their ideas will pale when what they really need is the man, Jesus, an encounter with him at the deepest heart level, that their affections have been fully captivated by him before it's too late. That to me is the very center of and I don't, this is why I exist. Okay? And we're going to look at that. But the ministry of Jesus declaring the Father's name is for a reason. And he fulfilled, if you've ever looked at Psalm 22, Psalm 22, you've probably all heard it quoted at one time or another. Psalm 22 is probably one of the clearest messianic psalms written. It's the one that talks about they divided they cast lots for my clothing. They pierced my hands and feet. I mean, it's amazing that these hundreds, maybe thousands of years before Jesus, that the psalmist in Psalm 22 has such detailed information of what the crucifixion is going to look like. Okay, it's powerful. It really is. But verse 22, it stands out to me because it also says, as the Spirit of Christ in Psalm 22 is describing what the crucifixion is going to look like, he says something in verse 22. He says, "I will declare your name to them." In other words, I know that these things are going to happen to me, but it's not going to keep me from declaring your name. Psalm 22 is just a great prophetic picture that Jesus fulfilled, literally speaking to the Father to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22:22. My desire for us is that we would mature in our ministry, we would mature in our life, that we would go deeper. I know I've said that once, but I want to say it again. I've heard people who have rightly said things about what the church should be doing, what we should be doing. We should be more active in outreach. We should be feeding the poor more. We should be doing. And there's just always more ministry activities that need to be done by somebody, okay? But I believe what really is the essence of Jesus' desire for us in this time is not simply to be engaged in more good activities and more active ministries, okay? Because the greater maturity that he wants to develop in us, some of it can only come by personal encounter with the man. That going and, whatever it is, I hate to, feeding some more poor or passing out some more tracts or helping people with more relationships, those things aren't bad. But the reality is they're the lesser things that can be accomplished when the greater things must have a supernatural influence and a manifestation, an authentic manifestation of power that cannot be attributed to your ability, your intellect, your diligence, or your reason. And that only comes when we say, "I must know this man. The passion that he has for me, I shall reciprocate and ask the Holy Spirit for me to have for him." And I believe that, and we've been so afraid of not having authenticity that we've missed the authentic. Really, many times people, if it's a church, we better go, witness to the lost and feed the poor and be involved in missions and, all those things a church does, none of them bad. And it's go, wait a minute, that's good, I agree, but there's another thing. There's another thing. This is how I know there's another thing. In 2 Corinthians 2, and this is a passage we'll look at for a moment. So if you want to turn your Bible, this will be the one we look at. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, speaks of us being triumphantly led by Christ. It's a triumphant procession. It says that he's leading and we're following, and it's victorious. Okay, for those of you who know it, we are to God, in verse 15, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He is saying that following Jesus, nearness to him, closeness to him, releases a fragrance. That fragrance, I'm just going to say it this way, isn't automatic. It just doesn't come upon you because you're saved. I believe it comes upon you because you're near to him. As a country boy, I know this is a terrible analogy, but I'm too far into it. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. I know what farm animals smell like. Come on. I was raised next to a chicken farm. My friends raised hogs. I worked and cleaned out stalls on a horse farm. And I worked for a rodeo stock contractor that had buck and bulls, okay? I have been around the animals. And when you're around them, something amazing happens. you smell like them. It really does. I actually knew somebody in the family that was married to a hog farmer, divorced him because she couldn't take the fragrance. That's a true story. That's a true story. Now, my point isn't that, oh, let's feel sad for the person who divorced the hog farmer. Okay, I'm sorry that happened, but it's just a picture. It gets in them. When you are around animals, you begin to absorb in your being the fragrance that you're around. It's a very, unfortunate if you don't like the smell of animals, for sure. But there's a spiritual reality that I think can be drawn here. There is a nearness to Christ that cannot be produced. There's a fragrance. There's an aroma. There's a reality of encounter with God. There's no other way to replicate it other than having been there with him. And that, I am sorry to say, is, I believe, the greatest deficiency in the American church. The lack of the aroma of Christ in an authentic way. Why? Because we have valued doing things before we valued being who we're called to be. We have valued producing something instead of realizing and allowing him to produce something that we are unable to produce. Now, the reason for this, if you look at that verse 15, it says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Just the thought that God goes, he took a sniff and said, as they follow him in victory, I like what it smells like. But it also says, we're a fragrance to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Some smell the essence of Christ on our sacrifice, on our love, on our mercy, on our willingness to reach our hand out and say, I can't heal you, but God can, in an awkward moment. And we still do it, and God honors that prayer. Some see that and are tenderized and become softer and more pliable and more desirous to know God. But it also says something else. It says some who are perishing, they get harder. This is an offensive odor. This is an aroma that they don't like. Because Scripture says, because they love their own wickedness. They love their own ways. They hated God and they loved wickedness. And you have to realize that that picture of us being the fragrance of Christ doesn't liberate everybody. It ticks some off. And that reproach is ours to bear. Quite frankly, I believe sometimes that, again, we've inoculated the church in a place that she can't offend anybody. Because the compromise and the lack of Christ-like aroma is so absent that, the wicked go, I like that church. And not for because they saw Jesus. Because there was no conviction of sin. Because there was no preaching of righteousness. Because there was no living holy because he is holy. And see, that term relevance to me gets me a little twitchy. I don't want to be relevant to the world. I want to be relevant to God. I don't want to try to connect to a generation. I'm going to declare there's a generation that God has sent his son to connect to you for, and the door is open. And it doesn't have to be covered with makeup, or it doesn't have to have flashing lights, and it doesn't need amplifiers, and it doesn't need all the rules lined up for you to follow. It's a relationship with a man. And that man is saying, behold, I stand at the door of your heart, at the generation who is orphaned and who has no hope, and said, I am knocking at their door. Will you let them know that I want to come in and dine with them? So I just think that wherever God's manifest, there's going to be a sweet aroma. That's what it says in that scripture. If God is manifest, there's a place. And I think part of this, I'll get off this little aspect, but to me, it's just significant. Part of this comes in the secret place where nobody knows, and you're going apart with God, and you're getting victory over that addiction. You're getting breakthrough and getting healing on the inside over that wound that you've carried for so many years, but you know God can heal you, but you finally become vulnerable enough to let him. Where you walk in one way, but because you meet God, you walk out another way. And now the aroma of your liberty is real and it's authentic and it's genuine and it's palpable because it really did happen. See, a man with a doctrine, a man with an idea is always subject to a man with an experience. You can't tell me that Christ isn't alive. I met him. He touched me, and in a moment I was transformed forever. I was in one moment. It wasn't a 12-step, it was a one-step program. I walked in one way and I walked out forever changed. And glory to God, I know that there's no atheistic doctrine, there's no religious ideology that can ever rob me of a real, authentic experience I had March 4th, 1984, that forever took a lost and dead man and resurrected him with eternal life. I know it happened. And those same realities that burn within me, there's many, many more that he wants to burn within you. The reason is this, and we're gonna shut down with this here. Because this victory that I speak of is not just for us. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:17 speaks something about all of the persecution and all the difficulty that we might confront. And it says, these light and momentary, I love this, because he's talking about, you know, being in peril for his life. He's talking about some pretty, you know, difficult stuff throughout there. But he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's just got the right perspective. No matter what the junk is you're going through, no matter how bad they treat you, or how hard this was, or is, or seems to be, how badly you were betrayed or offended, wounded or abused, it's light and momentary compared to the eternal significance of what God has invested and is determined to produce in you, an eternal glory. He's going to get a return on his investment. That's what it boils down to. And the purpose, many times we hear people and we look at this, there's an inheritance involved. But many times we talk about inheritance, we think, well, we have an inheritance in God. All the blessings of God are inheritance. We've got healing and, you know, our inheritance in God is great. But I submit to you, there's something greater than our inheritance in God. It's God producing in us an inheritance for his son. Look at Psalm 2. This will be the last scripture. We'll close here. Psalm 2 says something. Psalm 2 is, for those who don't know it, it is probably the single most simplified and concise, concentrated, boiled down psalm of eschatology. I'm going to say it's the end time psalm. In my book, when I think of Psalm 2, the first thing I think of is this is the end times. It starts out, why do the nations rage? Okay? The nations are raging right around us right now. The Middle East, the issues that are going on over there aren't for oil. It's about God. Who's God? Is Yeshua? Is Jehovah God? Or is Allah God? That at the end of the day, because we're going to kill somebody over that idea. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. We're going to point missiles because of that one reality. Nations are raging over this one issue. So the psalmist captures here, why do the nations rage, plotting vain things? The kings of the earth are setting themselves against God. I mean, that's literally what it says, against God and his anointed one. See, we can look at things and we can throw oil out there, or we can throw terrorism out there, or we can throw all things out there. But beloved, it's going to boil down to this. This is all going to come to a culmination in one reality pointing at one man, Jesus. That's what it's could swirl and you can say, oh, it's gonna, no. It is the center of the deal. Jesus, the man, and Jesus, the Son of God, returning and sitting on a throne that God has already predetermined is on his holy hill, Zion. See, and that literally, when God says that, he says, and this is the most, probably one of the most terrifying, every time I read this, I get chills and it just happened again, but it says, the one who sits in heaven laughs. That is not a laugh like ha ha funny laugh. That is like a terrifying laugh. These men, these kings of the earth, these world leaders have set themselves against God and against his anointed one. And what they say is just profoundly ignorant. It says, let us cast aside these bonds, these chains. They're saying the restraint of holiness, the restraint of humanity is God and God's word. And what God says about things like marriage and life, what God says about the sanctity of humanity and honor, what God says about that is being challenged every day by the courts. And ultimately, the court decision, it's already decided in the courts of heaven. I am the Lord, I change not. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word endures forever. And my word says marriage is one man and one woman. When you say, cast off those restraints, you're saying we are setting ourselves against God. See, we sometimes don't make that connection. God is the author of life, and we take life and say, well, we can euthanize people who aren't, or we can diminish people who are less than, because every day now we see more stories of the little girl who was supposed to be aborted because that's what the doctors say would be the right thing. And she's standing saying, thank you that I'm not, here I am alive. You know, the science that now is just proving that life is going on from conception, not just 9 months into it. But yet, there's a spirit that says, we're casting off this. Do you understand? That's not, those aren't people with just bad ideas. Those are demonic doctrines that are permeating the fabric of humanity because ultimately they hate God. That's why it's more significant. That's why when people who are ignorant say the church shouldn't be involved in politics, that's just a statement of utter ignorance. The church is meant to defend and proclaim God's politics, not partisan politics, but God's righteousness, that people will never have an excuse why they thought it was okay to kill babies. See, if we lower the standard, there is no standard. So he says something in verse 8. Actually, verse 7, it's kind of funny because he again, this is Jesus talking. And it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. See, the Father is saying to the Son. This is, again, one of those misquoted verses where people think what it is God telling you and me to ask him for the nations. That's not it. You can use it like that way if you want, but that's not at all the context of what God is saying. And that we've heard it wrong for years, just like, behold, I stand at the door in your heart and knock. I actually used it wrong already once this morning, but he's actually talking to a saved church that he says that to, not to the unbeliever, okay? And in this context, he's saying to his Son, ask me for the nations because I'm determined to give them to you for your inheritance. The light and momentary troubles, the difficulties that you press through, the determinedness that even in smallness that you'll not give up, those things are producing within you gold, and that gold belongs to his Son. To think that God is determined to purify you, not because he simply only that he loves you, but he loves his Son, and he has promised right here that his Son would have an inheritance, and that inheritance is you. His passion for you is amazing, and his desire to produce in you this beauty and this glory will not be daunted by human weakness. He ends the psalm, we're not going to look anymore. He ends the psalm profoundly, in my estimation, when he says, be wise, O you kings. And what does he tell them to do? He doesn't say, and learn good doctrine. He doesn't say, and pray more. He says, be wise and kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. For all you macho out there, you might want to realize that it has nothing to do with something flaky, something effeminate, something weird. It has everything to do with saying, this man is worthy of my affection. Be wise and kiss the Son. Amen? Okay. Anybody get anything out of this? Yeah? Talk to me. What, Danielle?
Yeah?
Yeah.
What
part? What part?
Everything. You were right on it.
Thanks. Anybody, anything stick out to anybody? Yeah. Don't give up. Thank you. Fragrance. Didn't I think we might even have sung, again, it was just so weird. I don't, these guys have no idea when they're planning their songs. We sang a fragrance song somewhere this morning, didn't we? Holy Spirit is highlighting us. Yeah, John. Oh, good. That's good. Yeah, Denise.
When you were talking about the church being asleep, I just kept on hearing it's time for the sleeping giant to arise.
Amen.
But we need to put himself in place and to stand up and take our place.
Amen. Amen. What about anybody over here? Something that just was your major. I'm going to go look up that more. I'm going to see something. I'm going to, something. Yeah. Yeah, Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
Good, good. Now don't, it, you know, I'm not fishing for compliments, I'm really not. I just want feedback. I want to know it's something that impacts, something that you may even seen differently than you've seen before. Or something, a question about something that needs clarification. I want to just give that sort of, yeah, Lucy. And I don't want to ever diminish. Don't ever hear that I would diminish the work of the ministry. I just don't want to. I'm not in a replacement theology when it comes to that. Let's replace encounter with Jesus with doing something that we think he's going to like. Okay? Yeah, Colleen.
If you have been spending time with him, then the byproduct will be the ministry.
That's so good. That's good. It just, you know, and our goal, our desire in that context is that we'd have something authentic. You know, the world doesn't mind a free sandwich. But a free sandwich that's got healing in its bread is a whole lot better. Okay? You know? And we don't have to sacrifice one for the other. Yeah, with Joel. You got something over there, Prophet? Huh? All right, yeah, Chris.
John 17, where you read, Father, I will, they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And he says, why? Because they may behold and see and have life, and shall have life more abundantly. Mm-hmm. And then verse
of them. Yeah, that's so good, Chris. Yeah, that is good. That's really, I mean, I think that's the essence of that prayer. Because he says, I made him known. I didn't get to the next part. There's just, you know, just so much there. But I'll just, he says, I will continue to make you known. In other words, this is an ongoing communication. You know, that Jesus, I'm going to, forever and ever, I'm going to make you known. And so we just have access to information, some revelatory information knowledge. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Amen. 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 You're going to make me cry. Okay. You're making me cry right now. Okay, because that's, yeah.
What you said today about the fragrance, and fragrance, the love, which is the love of God, that's, I've really been crying for. It attracts. It's a magnet. It attracts sinners. And when you're just, when you have that fragrance all over you, they just can't help but come to you. You know, when I was an orphan for 10 years and I only knew rules and regulations, so I thought the church was like that. So I would be attracted to people who had love, and I always looked for a father image that was loving. And when you mentioned the fragrance, and I thought, oh, that's so true. When we have the fragrance of Christ, we'll attract, you know.
Thank you. Yeah, Aaron? Yeah, well, my wife is pissing me over here.
Well, then you better give me the mic then. No, in 2 Corinthians it says, and who is sufficient for these things? And that was just going back to the ministry thing, is you can't be the fragrance or as effective. You're not nearly as effective if you're not spending that time with him. And even though you might be a little effective, it's not nearly as impacting as if you're spending time with him and not being sufficient in and of yourself.
That's good. Yo, Larry.
Well, that John 17 scripture where Jesus is, of course, asking his Father. And he asks his Father, he said, glorify me so that I might glorify you. And that is exactly what we need to pray. Because if God does not give us his glory, we can never bring anyone to God. We can't shine. We can't have the fragrance. We have absolutely nothing to offer. And which is interesting is Jesus didn't either. But Jesus was clearly aware that if you do not glorify me, I cannot bring anyone to you.
Yeah, that's good. You know, I think that might be just leading us into how to wrap this up, Jerry. I think that prayer is appropriate. That God would glorify himself, his Son in us. And so just stand with me if you will. And you know, just, you got your sons or your daughters now, the children in here, just put your hand on the person to your right or to your left. Just touch somebody and begin to pray with me as I lead us in prayer for God's glory to release. Father, we just desire that your Son would be glorified in our midst. Lord, just as Larry said, Lord, that's our prayer today, is, Lord, that you would glorify your Son in us. God, that the victory that you lead us in, Lord, when no one's looking, God, the smallness that we struggle with, the difficulties, the woundedness, the bondages, Lord, that we seem to wrestle with and at times, Lord, fruitlessly, but you tell us not to quit, Lord, and you will be glorified. Lord, we're asking today, let us see how you're glorified and how, God, you desire to release your aroma through us and in simple ways, Lord, when we say yes to you, that when we follow you, Lord, it comes at a price, Lord, but the cost to not do so is much greater, Lord, and the bounty and the reward for it, Lord, far surpasses whatever light and momentary difficulty or suffering we may experience. So today, Father, we just declare over our hearts, over our neighbors, over this body today, Lord, that your Son would be glorified in us. Lord, that you would receive the fullness of your inheritance in us, God, as we say yes to you today, God. We bless you, we praise you, and we give you the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Yeah, praise God. We can praise God. Now we're gonna have a meal together. But in order to do that, we're gonna need a little bit of organization of shifting chairs and tables, and Greg already has exactly in his mind what we need to do. So he's gonna say real quick what that is so you can follow those instructions. So hang your conversations off just one more moment.
If we could start out, we're gonna need a few men. Tables are in the back mechanical room. The two long